came on to watch it. Just the concept of waiting till 8:30 till it was on.
That had to be a Christmas gift. You didn't really buy a picture.
It is true. It is true, gamer.
That's exactly right.
To the point of somebody who loves me did this.
Yes.
All right, good evening. Good evening. Now to get started, we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount tonight, which means we need to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. That's not what I know. But we're focusing more on big picture and context, and you could spend a whole quarter in the sermon itself, and we have before. And so we're, like so much of the rest of this class, goal in here is to really kind of build a sense of Matthew's perspective on Jesus, what Matthew's uniquely doing, that hopefully will allow you to go back and read details with fresh eyes in a different way. You stop and think about it, I mean, as long as we're talking about that, just understanding how Bible study works, how thinking works. There's a sense in which you read the details to get the big picture, but then when you have the big picture, it also affects what you see in the details, right? You understand that? You know, we think in terms of categories, right? And so, but where do you get the categories? Well, that's big picture stuff. And so there's this constant dialectic going back and forth between big picture and your sense of the whole affecting how you interpret the smaller stuff and the details. And by the same token, you have to read the details like we're doing in one sense in Matthew. We're looking at the stuff that he uniquely tells us to get a sense of his big picture that separates him from John or from Luke or from Mark. And of course, one of the things that makes Matthew unique is he's the only one who's got the Sermon on the Mount. And you say, oh, Jeff, well, what about Luke chapter 6? Well, yes, except Luke chapter 6 doesn't hit quite the same way, does it? In fact, and Luke's gospel even still beyond chapter 6. We just talked about Luke chapter 6, the so-called Sermon on the Plain, because a lot of the Sermon on the Mount material is there, but in Luke's gospel, you can find other parts of the Sermon on the Mount material scattered elsewhere in Luke's gospel. And because Luke is doing something else. Why does Matthew do it this way there? And by the way, lest you sit there and say, well, did Luke just scramble the sermon and break it up? No. Jesus did what all of us preachers do, which is, it's called the gospel reading.
Recycled.
Yes, recycled. I don't think someone of the elders knows that. But we'll bust it. I was just going to say it's called the gospel meeting sermon. But say that a little bit more. But you know, but you teach same things in different contexts because the point is not novelty. The point is truth. So, all right. Well, let's have a prayer, then we'll get going. Yes, sir, David. Thank you.
Let us pray. We came here willing to listen and learn with open hearts. Help us to understand the wisdom in applying your word in our daily lives. Help us to grasp the reality that you mean what you say and you keep your promises in your time. Thank you for Jeff's talent and ability to teach your word. We are blessed here at Climbwood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for that. All right, so all joking aside, the reason we go back to Matthew chapter 2 is this. Remember, we talked before, earlier in the quarter, about how one of the things that Matthew in particular wants to get out of Jesus is his Jewishness. All Gospels do that to a certain point, but Jesus' Jewishness, you know, he's a son of Abraham, David. That is emphasized, you know, from the very beginning with the genealogy. Because, you know, Matthew's original audience may well have been Jews or Jewish Christians who needed to sort through the story of Jesus from that angle. And so that being said, one of the things that happens, and again, you think about the unique details of Matthew's gospel. Matthew is the only one who tells the story of Herod slaughtering babies. Matthew is the only one who tells the story of where did Jesus and his family, by instruction, where were they told to go? Egypt. And in Matthew chapter 2, where all this is, Matthew is the only gospel who basically says, you know, it even quotes the book of Hosea out of Egypt, verse 15, I have called my son. And if only we had more time, it'd be fascinating to go back and read that part of Hosea and figure out subtly what Matthew was doing. He's not proof texting, but we don't have time because they only give us 13 weeks a quarter. But But all that to say, he's the only one telling that story. Now, stop and think about it. Is there a famous Jew, Israelite, whose story this starts to sound a little bit like? A little bit later than Abraham, but still early. Moses. Why does Moses wind up in a basket in the river? Because Pharaoh is out to slaughter Jewish boys. Wait. That starts to sound like Matthew chapter 2 a little bit? And is Moses God's chosen prophet to bring a covenant and lead his people out of bondage? Is Jesus God's chosen prophet to bring a covenant and lead not just an ethnic group, but an entire race out of bondage? Yeah. But Moses' birth was opposed. Was Jesus' birth opposed? Yeah, in a sense. And that line that out of Egypt I have called my son, even beyond Hosea, what it's really referring to is Exodus chapter 4, where Hosea got the command. Exodus chapter 4, God calls Israel collectively my son. And basically that Moses is to bring my son Israel out of Egypt. And so it's a little bit of double entendre. The literal son of God is also playing the role of the corporate son of God. Exodus chapter 4, go look it up if you doubt that. God calls Israel his son. And so we've read this story before. This is a Jewish story. And remember, what did Moses say God would do someday? He would raise up a prophet
like him.
And little do we realize, literally, the story starts just like Moses is. And Matthew expects people to catch that kind of stuff. And so that being said, out of Egypt, God calls his son. Literally, Jesus comes back. But when Jesus begins his ministry, when he begins his ministry as Messiah, as Moses, as prophet raised up, like unto Moses, how does Jesus first identify? He's baptized. What does Paul say about Israel passing through the sea? That was a form of baptism. Where does Israel go after her baptism? Into the
wilderness.
Where does Jesus go after his baptism? Into the wilderness. The passages that Jesus quotes to Satan in the wilderness are Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. Go back and read those in context. Those are passages in which Moses thinks about the significance of Israel's time in the wilderness. Big stuff going on here. And so then as you go through that, then what happens is you find Jesus having gone through the sea, having gone through the wilderness, having come into the promised land. Not just, you know, initially, but into its deepest depths, you know, the edges, the Galilee. It's like, you know, crossing the border from Mexico. You come to Texas first, but you know you've really come into the promised land, so to speak, by the time you make it to Illinois or Minnesota. Right? I mean, you are deep into, and that's where Jesus is, he's in Galilee. And so he begins to do his work there, and part of his work then, and now it begins to make sense. Matthew's the only one who records this teaching. Jesus will obviously teach this material elsewhere. Luke's gospel makes that clear. But Matthew wants us to see Jesus teaching this material in the heart of the promised land as the essence of how you live in the promised land. And where does he want us geographically to see Jesus teaching this? Of all places, where?
On a mountain.
Why does that matter?
Mount Sinai and Moses.
And what's interesting is when it comes to the law, that when God gave Israel the law, it was Mount Sinai as they began their time in the wilderness. But once they went into the land, remember there was actually another mountain ritual involving the law. Remember, what was it?
Gerizim
and Ebal. When they were supposed to split the nation and kind of echo back and forth the blessings and the curses as a reminder of. And so you have echoes of all that would have mattered to the Jew. Now here's the thing, we don't have time to do this tonight, but the very structure of the sermon itself, the very structure of the sermon even echoes Moses' delivering of the law from Sinai. If you go back and you look at this, we don't have time to do this on your own if you care that much. But when you go back to Exodus 19 through 24,
which is where the Ten Commandments are first revealed. We call the Ten Commandments are first revealed, and what's usually called the Book of the Covenant is further revealed. Yes, there's going to be a lot more law giving. Remember, Moses would go up on the mountain for 40 days and 4 nights, and basically what we now compare Leviticus and the tabernacle and all that will be further revealed. But the initial offering of the covenant to Israel resembles something just like this, where you have what we call the Ten Commandments given first, and then there's a whole lot of exposition that kind of fleshes out aspects of the Ten Commandments in chapters 20 to 23, within them being offered the covenant. Chapter 24, will you take it, yes or no? They say yes. And then there's the Feast of God offered to Moses, to Aaron, and the 70 elders on Sinai itself as a ratification of the covenant. But the point is, 10 big ideas and some exposition of what the implication of those things is going to be is exactly what they got at Sinai, and that is exactly what they get here. We get, now we don't call them the Ten Commandments, we call them the...
Yeah,
and there's not, depending on how you want to reckon them, there's not 10, there's 12, which is still a significant number. And then you have fleshing out of the deep concepts. Make sense? And so if you're a Jew, you get this. And what's important as well, in all of Luke's recounting of this teaching, whether it's the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6, or where you see aspects of this teaching sprinkled elsewhere, one of the things that Matthew, again, uniquely brings out in the context of this teaching is Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, when he makes clear to them that in his teaching and in who he is and what he's here to do, he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And why does that matter to a Gentile audience? Not so much. But does that matter to Jews or Jewish Christians who are trying to make sense of how God has kept his word to Abraham and to David? And beyond that, what's the point of the Mosaic Law anyways if God was always going to do it away? Does a statement like that matter? Yes. It does, all right? And so we start there with just the larger context of why it's told this way in this book. Does that make sense? And you sit there and say, okay, that's all great, Jeff. What does that mean to me today? What it means is God really is faithful to his promise. You should care whether or not God kept his word to the Jews or just switched gears. Believe it or not, that's part of why Paul writes Romans 9 through 11. Another part of the Bible we don't look at very often, but literally the one of the questions that Paul is answering in Romans 9 through 11 is not just how to not become a Calvinist, because that's why we would skip that section. We don't know what to do with it, or if we will become, people believe in election and Calvinism if we read it. One of the questions that Paul is implicitly answering is one of the Gentile objections. Why should I follow this covenant with Christ if God didn't save the Jews under the covenant he gave them? That's a good question. That's a good question. Has God just thrown away the Jews? Because it sure looks like it when most Christians, by the time Paul's writing Romans, are Gentiles, and the Jews are supposed to be the source of the Messiah, and Jesus was Jewish, and it sure looks like God just basically said, that covenant didn't work out, I'll walk away. How do we know he won't do that again? And so Paul's going to explain it matters, not because of some specific moral aspect of how you live your life, but it matters that you know your God keeps his word. And that's why you can have hope of eternal life in this covenant. Because he actually hasn't broken the Mosaic Covenant. He sunset it in a way that directly leads to the New Covenant in a really sophisticated way in which Jesus straddled both and embodied both. That's why it matters. It's an issue of faith and confidence. And maybe you don't struggle with that, but I guarantee you, there's skeptics in the world who do. And so we need to recognize that. All right. So that being said, then, when you begin to look at the sermon itself, and in some ways it is meant to be, as we get in the more specific context of Matthew, I'm in the end of chapter 4 leading into it. Remember, chapter breaks are almost always in the wrong place. And so as we're leading into it, as we get back into Matthew's actual telling of the story now, verse 23, so Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee to the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. And so what Matthew's wanting us to understand is that this is the one that's the essence of what he is teaching in the region. Or at least that his teaching leads up to this capstone moment. It's kind of like you're in a series of lectures, and everything is building to the final lecture, where you have to do a lot of groundwork first. He's done all this teaching and this work that has brought everybody from the entire region to his feet. And now he gives the capstone that all his other teaching and miracle working leads to. What is it all about? And so when he gives us a constitution of the kingdom that he's been preaching, this is the essence of what we're supposed to do. And here's what you need to understand big picture as we begin to think about what is this teaching all about for all its familiarity. We need to take a step back sometimes, because we're used to individual sermons on individual parts of the sermon, but we lose sight of the whole. What's this all about? This is about what it means to live in the kingdom of God. That's what this is all about. In other words, you live in a certain culture, you live a certain way. You live in a certain country, you follow certain laws. But the kicker is this. This is going to help us understand part of what he means when he talks about your righteousness exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees. There's a difference. Okay, if you were to travel to Europe or to Africa or to Asia, some other continent where it's very different from here, would you say that you've really become a citizen of that kingdom or country if you simply followed its laws? If you drove on the left-hand side of the road, and you didn't chew gum because it's Singapore, and et cetera, et cetera. Would you have become a real citizen of that kingdom yet?
No.
Why not? Why are you still not a citizen, though you're keeping the law? Okay, you're not born there. You're not born there. But go on.
I mean, just because you follow law doesn't mean the customs.
There's more to being a citizen than simply keeping the rules.
Pledge of allegiance to where you are.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's showing respect and appreciation for the place. And if you really want to be a citizen, you need to absorb the values of that place. Some of you remember, when we used to have Lorenzo Kuhn here as our intern, and I remember talking to Lorenzo. Lorenzo used to be very sometimes get a little self-conscious about his English, which if you knew Lorenzo, that just he speaks it better than those of us who are native-born Americans. But one of the things I remember telling him is, your English is, be fair, I sometimes you could tell he was thinking in Italian. I remember one time you wrote a bulletin article, and it was perfectly fine. There was technically nothing wrong grammatically with it, except it's just not quite the way we put things. And I went to him and I said, you were thinking in Italian when you wrote this, weren't you? Yeah. because that's the key, because there's, even when it's grammatically correct, right, there's a little bit of a, there's a nuance, there's a cultural issue there, okay? But I remember telling him that, he said, no, actually, honestly, you're fine. You really do it better than most of us. I mean, a lot of our high school kids couldn't write as well as he could. I'm just saying, I'm sorry, moms and dads, I got high school kids, too. And some of them might make that list. But I remember one of the things I said to him when I was trying to encourage him, your English is very, very good. I said, one of the things that shows you really get a language and the place of that language is when you get the humor. Just think about it. Humor involves not just knowing the grammar and the syntax and the vocabulary to both get the jokes and even to be able to crack jokes. And Lorenzo, if you knew Lorenzo, he could crack jokes. You had to understand the mindset. You had to understand how to make wordplay, how a word, cool can mean a couple of different things. You have to be able to get the wordplay with William Sapphire, dead New York Times columnist, famously back in the 90s, in one of his columns called Hillary Clinton a Congenital Liar. And when her husband, the president, took umbrage at that because he could embarrass her with his dalliances, but no one else could, Sapphire cleverly replied back, I'm sorry, I meant to say she's a congenial lawyer. It takes a certain... I'm thinking like a kingdom citizen, John, man. No vengeance. That's exactly right. It's supposed to turn you the cheek. No, that's it. but you it takes a certain, you're with me? It takes a certain, you got to understand something about the culture, to get the wordplay in that. You with me? And so part of what happens here and what this sermon's about is it's not just about replacing a Mosaic set of laws with a Christ set of laws. Now, don't get me wrong. Did God want people to obey the Mosaic laws? Yes. Does God want us to do these things in this Sermon on the Mount? Yes. But what's the real point? Is the point just simply to observe laws? Or is it become a certain type of person who knows how to live well in the country, in the kingdom that you've been given? Does that make sense? You can follow the laws of a foreign country and live there as an alien or a sojourner, but never flourish there. Or you can go to a place if you had, if the volcano under Yosemite, the super volcano under Yosemite blows, and North America becomes uninhabitable, so we all have to scatter and go to the four corners of the world and resettle ourselves in various countries. You could choose then to sit there and say, I'm American, I'm not going to give up my ways just because my country blew up, literally. Or you could sit there and decide to flourish by learning the ways and absorbing it and learning to love it and delight in it. You with me? And that's the essence of what this sermon is about. And that's what Jesus says famously after his introduction with the Beatitudes, which start with a pronoun, ironically, which aren't so much, think about it. There's also even a different tone from the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments are basically what? Straight out of the gate. Thou shalt not. Whereas the tone here is actually what? For all familiarity, we miss this. What's the tone here?
Shall be
blessed. Well, and you are blessed when you do this. When you are, and even more importantly, when you are this. It's not blessed are you for doing poor, it's blessed are you when you are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when you are meek. When this is not just what you do, but when this becomes who you are, you're going to find a level of blessing, even in this life, that you didn't know is possible. And so what Jesus is literally telling us to do in this sermon, what he's really offering us, is literally a chance to live heaven on earth. This is the essence of what it's like to live in the presence of God. This is how it works. And so I'm offering you here now, because what have I come to do? I've come to bring heaven to earth and earth to heaven. I've come to bridge the divide. I've come to make the unseen seen. I've come to reset reality. I've come to make all things new. I am this, I'm not just Moses, eventually I'm going to be the new Adam, and I've come to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And so what I'm offering you is, literally, this is the culture of the kingdom. This is not just what you do, this is who you are to become, from the inside out. You with me? Does that make sense? And that's why this seems so impossibly high, because folks, we've got some work to do in the corruption that the world has worked upon us. Because this is literally the essence, the mindset, the culture of heaven itself, of what it means to be a human. The angels have their expectations from God, but when he said, I want you to be human, and collectively as a church, I want you to be my bride, this is who you are to be. So, yeah, Robert.
I was going to say, back to your language thing, you really want to learn a language. The best way to do it is be embedded in that country.
Absolutely.
You live there, you learn the culture, you learn the sayings, because once you can... the colloquialisms, once you learn those things, then you really do become a part of that community.
Yep.
And that's what God is wanting us to do. When
that's exactly right.
We embed ourselves in the Word, we become part of His kingdom.
That's exactly right. And by the way, let's dial in a little bit now and talk a little bit more again part about what makes Matthew's retelling of this teaching unique compared to other, Luke's recounting of some of these teachings. Again, we're still in that verses 17 through 20, but now we're going to focus especially on verse 20 about what it means and what it doesn't mean. And so it's this. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. We got some unpacking there to do. Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, not just because God's going to judge you and damn you for it, but here's the thing. When you stop and think about it, if the essence of the kingdom of heaven is living like this, are you going to be able to be in the kingdom? I mean, to live the kingdom? Does get the blessing of the kingdom if you don't become this type of person? No, it's not just because God's going to send you to hell, but because you don't get the blessedness of being the type of person that is a kingdom dweller. Does that make sense? Because the kingdom is not a place you force yourself into. The kingdom is a relationship, ultimately, that you have with God that you can't have, and with each other through God that you can't have unless you become this type of person. Make sense? And so, I mean, yes, certainly there's hell, I'm not denying any of that, but part of what Jesus is getting at is even you yourself are going to miss out on being part of this, because it's not a place, it's being a certain type of person in this respect. In this respect. Now, here's the thing that was missed. Ultimately, it's not that the law that God gave Moses, when you go back and you read it, it's not that the law of Moses, couldn't do this to a certain extent as well. In fact, everyone knows the Hebrew word Torah, which is the word that we usually use. But the word Torah does not fundamentally mean law the way we take it. There are other Hebrew words that come closer, mitzvah and hulk and a couple other words like that. Torah most basically means instruction. Literally means instruction. And so the whole idea was in calling what God gave through Moses, not so much the law of Moses, but the instruction of Moses, a far better translation of Torah. What he's saying is that these laws, these rules, will kind of be the guidelines, the guardrails, to shape you into the type of person, if you will. And again, not just kind of black and white laws like eat this or don't eat that, or thou shalt not steal, but if you will embody the mentality underneath them that focuses on that. It's kind of like this, to take a really silly dietary rule, for instance. I mean, but if I sit there and I say, you can't eat butter, but you really like butter, because I really like butter, but your doctor says you can't eat butter anymore, getting to be that age, got that metabolism, can't do it anymore. And so you obey the law, even though your heart is not there. But over time, as you avoid butter and refuse butter and learn to cook without butter and learn to eat without butter, I know it's kind of scary. But over time, if you do that, what's actually going to happen to your desire for butter? It's going to diminish. And as you substitute, because again, this is part of what the Pharisees think about the law, it's not just about avoiding evil, but putting good in. But you can only legislate to a point putting good in. You have to choose that and desire that. But as you put other things in, olive oil, now we're cooking, literally. You begin to develop a taste for those things. You begin to realize, hey, this is actually pretty good. And you get to a point in your maturity and those of us now, we're translating from food to just life, those of us are a little bit older, you get to a point in your maturity when you sit there and say, I don't need rules to tell me not to do stuff anymore. I've lived enough of the good stuff in life. I wouldn't go back if I had the choice, if I could. You with me? You start with the rules and the guardrails, but over time that makes space, if you will do it right, to absorbing the good, to actually desiring and loving the good, to the point that you say, I wouldn't go back even if you gave me the option. How many of you feel that way about high school? Yeah, from two directions, right? Right, right, Vicky? Does that make sense? Okay? And so again, when Jesus says your righteousness is going to exceed the scribes and the priests, because what were the Pharisees focused on? They were focused on, and think about even the context of Matthew's gospel. Hey, Jesus, why are your disciples doing what? Yeah. Why are they, breaking the law? Why are they? And understand this, and the time's getting a little bit short, and I'm not going to get where I wanted to get tonight. But understand this as we think about this a little more. When you begin to think, though, about, and here's where I really want to be clear and careful. And again, Matthew's gospel, where Jesus really hits hard the conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have kind of become a byword in our culture and in our strict religious observance. Let's understand carefully what Jesus condemns them for and what he does not condemn them for, okay? This is very important. You go to Matthew chapter 15, for instance. He condemns them for making their tradition on par with God's law. Okay? In Matthew chapter 23, they are condemned for a lot of things. But again, think about it. Everything. Can't we do anything, right, Jesus? Matthew chapter 23. And it's important to Matthew 23 what they're condemned for. By the way, this chapter is unique to Matthew's gospel because, you know, literally the sermon, why is the sermon in Matthew's gospel? Why is Matthew is doing something that have a hole here that we got to catch. We go to Matthew 23, it goes beyond their tradition. Matthew chapter 23, he condemns them for things like basically you tithe mint and dill and cumin while neglecting the weightier matters of law. Now here's the thing. What does Jesus, but what's the problem that we often take from that verse? We think that Jesus is saying what? That tithing, mint, dill, and cumin don't matter. And again, if Randy Tomlinson went here, Randy Tomlinson would say this is a great, it's door number three. It is not either or. The truth of the matter is, should you tithe your mint, dill, and cumin? Yeah. Yes, but does that matter without the weightier things of the law? No. And too often in the religious world, religious groups, you know, think about even differences between denominations, you know, one of the things that happens is almost always we're out of balance in one direction or the other. You have people who are so focused on the faith and the justice and the love that they don't worry about the details. And so when you don't have the details, what happens? Faith, justice, and love come to mean whatever you want them to mean. The details are what put the limits on things so you can do it the way God would and not the way you would. That makes sense? Very important to understand that. But too often some folks get focused on tithing the mint, dill, and cumin and forget that those things matter, but are they a substitute for being a certain type of person or recognizing even more so what the goal, what the purpose is? You with me? It's not either or, it's both in. That's one of the mistakes we make sometimes. Jesus was not condemning them for tithing mint, dill, and cumin. He was condemning for thinking that was enough without. World difference in how you understand that. Very important. Other things that he condemns them for in Matthew 23, though. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What does he call them? Whitewashed sepulchers. Because what? On the outside? Inside? You lust to the point of adultery. You're angry to the point of murder. Oh, it sounded like a sermon he preached earlier when he said your righteousness must go beyond these guys. But here's the kicker we often miss in Matthew chapter 23 even, where again he just tears them to shreds. He condemns them not because they're serious about keeping God's law. He condemns them for hypocrisy. He condemns them for making their own traditions equal with God's law. He condemns them for not majoring in the minors, for neglecting the majors. There's a difference. But notice what he says at actually the very beginning of the chapter to everybody else. He says something that we always forget. What does he say? I heard a lot of you turn there. Someone read. What does he say in verse 2? What does he say at the very beginning of that section, ironically? What does he say?
First he said it to Moses.
Yeah, read that nice and loud, though. Read what he says.
The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.
And so what's his point? Read the next line after that.
Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their words, for they say and do not do.
Mm. The issue is not seriously study God's law and keep it down to every jot and tittle. That is not what it means to exceed the law of scribes and Pharisees, to forget about the details, to forget about a complete and utter devotion to God's law. What did Psalm 1 say to the Jews in the Old Testament? In his law what? You will meditate day and night. Every jot and every tittle matter to God. What makes a Pharisee is not devotion to every detail of the law, no matter how seemingly small. What makes a Pharisee is that they use the law to justify themselves and condemn others. They rationalize away the true righteousness of the law to justify their own living in the world. You doubt that? Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Again, the unique way Matthew wants us to see Jesus told this, and I want you to notice what happens. The structure of the sermon itself works this way. It's not got to work in chapters here, I forget. 3 through 12 is the introduction, what we call the Beatitudes, and so forth. And then, as you go a little bit further, he gives some other introductory admonitions. But then he kind of comes to this theme. well, we've been reading chapter 5, verse 7, beginning of verse 17. Don't think I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Verse 20, and tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to preach a sermon that immediately challenges things. When he says in verse 21, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, whoever murders is liable to judgment. Understand something. He's not quoting scripture, even though some of those sound scriptural. When he quotes scripture, what does he say? It is written, or some of those that clearly says it's scripture. What's he quoting then when he says you've heard it said? What's he quoting? Pharisaical tradition. And he goes through and he undoes that. Because all of a sudden, again, you know, think about the very, you know, the rest of chapter 5. What's he saying? He's basically saying it's not enough not to literally commit adultery. What can you also not do?
Look.
You can't lust. And in God's eyes, even if you never join your body to somebody else's, if you're looking at porn and you're doing some of these other things, what have you done? You've tolerated the essence of it. Even if you haven't done the act, you've tolerated the essence, the source, the genesis of it. It's an evil. Same thing with anger. By the way, ironically, what's the very first thing he starts with? Anger that leads to
murder.
What was the very first sin in the Bible outside of the garden?
Anger that led
to murder. Oh, he's also undoing all the fallenness of the world. And we need to talk about what this word righteousness means, but it's probably going to have to be next week after we're not moving. So he begins to undo these bad traditions. Then he begins in chapter 6 to basically say, here's how you worship and relate to God. And is it to be seen of men? No, but what did Pharisees do? What did Pharisees love, Jesus says? What did they love? Walk with big robes in the marketplace and have people compliment them on what a great prayer this morning, brother so-and-so, etc. You with me? And so what does he begin to do there in chapter 6 and say about religion? Who are you doing it for? And all that matters is that he sees and is pleased. If you're doing it for men, you've already got your reward. And when you get and then when you get down to chapter 7, as the sermon begins to wrap up, what does he say in verse 1, famously, the most famous line in the sermon today?
Judge
not that you be not judged. But he's not pronouncing an absolute judgment on judgment, right? Because what's he going to go on and say in verse 6? Yeah, he's going to say, don't give the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample you underfoot and attack you. How can you do that if you don't judge? You can't. And not only that, but a little bit later in chapter 7 as well, beginning of verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How are you going to decide if somebody's a false prophet or false teacher? What do you have to do? You're going to have to, starts with a J, ends with an E, makes us uncomfortable. You're going to have to judge. And by the way, as my friend Mark Roberts puts it so well, when you read actually 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and God's expectation of church discipline, there are places in the Bible that literally basically say, if you don't judge, you will be judged. So the issue is not that you don't judge. You have to judge. The Bible makes very clear you have to judge. But what's Jesus warning about here?
Judging by some other standards other than God's.
Pharisaical judgment, which works in two different ways. Number one, as you keep reading, not just verse 1 of chapter 7, but the rest of it, basically, the reason he has to warn in verse 2, for the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. It's when you are tolerating sin in your own life that you then condemn others. And by the way, how good is your eyesight? How good is your judgment about sin and the road out of it going to be when you yourself are floundering in it? You know, I really don't want somebody teaching me how to swim while they're learning how to doggy paddle themselves. Okay. But keep going a little bit further. Look at what he says, verse 12. So whatever you wish others you would do to you, do also them for what? Basically, the sermon itself runs, you know, he says basically, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I'm going to keep every jot and every tittle. He reclaims what righteousness really is, especially against Pharisaical righteousness through the sermon. And he basically ends the heart of the sermon by basically saying, this is what law and keeping is really all about. And then he finishes the sermon just like this was the introduction, 7:13 through the end, is his wrap-up, his altar call, if you will, his invitation. You really need to listen to this. and you really need to follow this, and you really need to be careful not to be deceived by false teachers about this. Because this is the essence of kingdom life. This is the teaching that will reform you from the inside out and truly make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, even here and now on earth. You see that? That makes sense? And that's the big picture. You gotta go back and read all these individual parts in light of. And I will see you next week.